a very good morning to you. You'll be turning, please, in your Bibles, 1 Samuel chapter 29, as our study continues. Chapter 29 is a rather short chapter, 11 verses, and it was my intent to cover chapters 29 and 30. The problem is chapter 30 is a long chapter, and so we probably won't finish, but we'll stop at the appointed time, and we'll just see how far we get. So by way of background, so that really we can appreciate the text of 1 Samuel chapter 29, I would just remind you that back in chapter 26, we find David sparing Saul's life for the second time. And when that happened, he makes a statement. He says, "The Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord delivered thee into my hand today, but I would not stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. And behold, as thy life was much set by this day in mine eyes, so let my life be much set by in the eyes of the Lord. And let him deliver me out of all tribulation." Let him, let God deliver me out of all tribulation. David really believed that. David is the same one that wrote these words in Psalm 34, "I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears." He goes on to say in verse 6, "This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them." It was this same David that wrote those verses and many more like them, expressing his trust in the Lord. And yet, we find in the very next chapter, chapter 27, David's faith turns to fear and despair. Chapter 27 and verse 1, "And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the hand of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand." This same one that said, "Let God deliver me," here we find him saying in his heart, as I mentioned before, David let his heart run away with his mind. And how quickly we see that faith turning to fear and unbelief. And we see David flees for refuge, not to the God of Israel, but rather to the Philistines. And we find that through lies and deception, he's able to convince Achish, the king of Gath, one of the five major Philistine cities. He's able to convince this king that he has deserted from Israel, that he is now on the side of the Philistines. He was able to con Achish, and Achish bought into it hook, line, and sinker. He was convinced that David was now on his side. Now, I want to interrupt this message to bring you the following important reminder. I want to introduce two biblical principles that are going to be operating through this chapter and the next, just to have in the forefront of our mind. Two biblical principles. The first one we read about in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. And there we read this. You know the verse. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. It's called the law of the harvest. You reap what you sow. That's a biblical principle. It was true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament. Saul learned this. Because of his disobedience in regards to Amalek, God took the kingdom away from him, the kingship away from Saul. And here we see that David, when difficulties arise, he seeks for refuge in the world rather than in God. And that decision is going to have consequences. It's the law of the harvest. The second principle that operates is this. We read about this in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. We read, "Despise not the chastenings of the Lord." And in the very next verse, we read this, "Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." So you've got the law of the harvest. You reap what you sow. And you've got the principle that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And we're going to see that David is going to need chastening for some of these decisions that we're considering in these passages. So then we come to chapter 28. And this is what we read in the first two verses. "It came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare to fight with Israel. And Achish said unto David, Know thou assuredly that thou shalt go out with me to battle, thou and thy men. David said to Achish, Surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do. And Achish said to David, Therefore will I make thee keeper of mine head forever." That is, I'm going to make you the chief bodyguard. So now, that's a bit of the background to chapter 29. The forces are arrayed against each other, the Philistines versus the Israelites. The battle lines are drawn, and David faces a huge dilemma. And it's one of his own making. He's managed to convince the king of Gath that he's on the side of the Philistines. But now, the Philistines are about to go to battle with the Israelites. What is David going to do? How can David fight against Israel? Think of it. After risking his life against all odds to battle the Philistine giant Goliath, and after twice sparing Saul's life, recognizing that Saul was the Lord's anointed and he could not lift up his hand against the Lord's anointed, after twice sparing his life, how could he go to battle against Israel? Not to mention, one of his dearest friends in the world was Jonathan. How could he fight against Jonathan? What is he going to do? Well, chapter 29 is a wonderful testimony to the grace and the providence of God. So let's read 1 Samuel chapter 29, verse 1. "Now the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek, and the Israelites pitched by a fountain which is in Jezreel. And the lords, or the princes of the Philistines, passed on by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed on in the rearward with Achish." So what's going on here? Well, David and his 400 men were in the back, in the rear, with the king, because they were his bodyguards. They were charged with his safety. They were the keepers of his head, so to speak. And the princes of the Philistines, that would be, there were five major cities of the Philistines, and each one had a king or a prince. And so what was going on here, there was sort of a review of the troops going on. David and his men being in the back, charged with keeping the king safe. So what happens? Verse 3. "Then said the princes of the Philistines, What do these Hebrews here? What are these Hebrews doing here? And Achish said unto the princes of the Philistines, Is not this David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, which hath been with me these days? And I have found no fault in him, since he fell unto me unto this day. He's been blameless. I found no fault in this man. And they're sitting there scratching their heads. We're getting ready to go to battle against the Israelites. What are these Hebrews doing here? And the princes of the Philistines, verse 4, were wroth with him. They were furious. The princes of the Philistines said unto him, Make this fellow return, that he may go again to his place where thou hast appointed him. And let him not go down with us to the battle, lest in the battle he be an adversary to us. For wherewith should he reconcile himself unto his master? Should it not be with the heads of these men? In other words, the perfect way for him to be reconciled back to Israel is to kill us. He's got the perfect opportunity here. What are you thinking, Achish? Is this not David, verse 5, of whom they sang one to another in dances, saying, Saul slew his thousands, and David his 10,000s. What is he doing here with us when we're getting ready to go against the Israelites? Remember, this is the man that slew Goliath. This is the man of whom they sang, Saul has slain his thousands, but David has tens of thousands of Philistines. What are these Hebrews doing here? What are you thinking? Then Achish, verse 6, called David and said unto him, Surely, as the Lord liveth, thou hast been upright, and thy going out and thy coming in with me in the host is good in my sight. For I have not found evil in thee since the day of thy coming unto me unto this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's favor thee not. I've been outvoted. It's 4-1. And they say, you've got to go. As far as I'm concerned, you've been upright. You've been good. I haven't found any evil in you since the day you came to me. And yet, I've been overruled by these princes. Wherefore, verse 7, now return and go in peace, that thou displease not the lords of the Philistines. So, it's time to go. Now, I want you to stop and think about this for a moment. Don't forget what a huge dilemma David was facing. I mean, put yourself in his place. I've conned this man, this king. He thinks I'm on his team. All the while, I've been actually fighting against his allies. He thinks I've been fighting against Israel, but I've been fighting against his allies. He's put me in charge of his own personal safety. He's made me his main bodyguard. And now the Israelites and the Philistines are going to go to battle. What am I going to do? Whose side am I going to take? He had a major problem. A major problem. And here, it seems as though, through the grace and the providence of God, he's off the hook. If I was David, and this happened to me, and the Philistine lords came and said, Look, we can't have these Hebrews fighting with us, I'd have been going, Yes! Thank you, Lord! Praise the Lord! Hallelujah! I'm off the hook. Problem solved. I'd have taken my ticket and hit the trail. What would you have done? Same thing, probably. It's like, I would have thought, man, thank God he's delivered me once again. Is that what David did? Can't believe the next verse. David, you're off the hook, man. You're off the hook. Pack your bags and go home. Verse 8, and David said unto Achish, But what have I done? And what hast thou found in thy servant, so long as I have been with thee unto this day, that I may not go fight against the enemies of my lord the king? What have I done? That's the fourth time you read those exact words in the book of 1 Samuel. The first time's in chapter 17, when Jesse sent David down to the battle lines when the Philistines were taunting the Israelites. And he sent his youngest son down to where his brothers were fighting with a bag lunch, find out how they were doing, to check on him. And they mocked him and they ridiculed him. And he said, What have I done? What have I done? We read those words again in chapter 20. He expresses that thought to Jonathan, and again in chapter 26 to Saul. And in all three of those cases, what he's doing is he is defending his innocence. What have I done? What have I done? He's defending his innocence, rightly so. It's a little different here. What have I done? Well, David, you've lied. You've practiced deception. You've conned the king of Achish. But see, that's not really what he meant, what he's getting at. He says, what have I done to disqualify me from entering into the battle? Now, let's look at this verse a little more closely. What have I done, and what hast thou found in thy servant, so long as I've been with thee unto this day, that I may not go fight against the enemies of my lord the king? The enemies of my lord the king. How can David describe Israel as the enemy? And how can David refer to this Philistine king of Gath, Achish? The Philistines were the arch enemies of Israel. How can he refer to them as, to him as, my lord the king? How can Israel be the enemy? And how can Achish be my lord the king? But that's exactly how this verse is generally understood. I would like to suggest a different way of looking at his comment. Two times in chapter 16, David is described as being cunning. He's cunning. And I think he's showing some of that cunning in his comment here. He says, what have I done? Why am I disqualified from fighting against the enemies of my lord the king? The assumption is, my lord the king is Achish and the enemies are Israel. But maybe what he really meant was, my lord the king is Saul and the enemies are the Philistines. David was cunning. And I'm not so sure, but what he meant there was, why am I being disqualified from fighting against my enemies, which are the Philistines, which are you and your people, against the enemies of my lord the king, seeing Saul as the king? Because after all, he had spared his life, and he said, I can't raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. He's my king. David acknowledged Saul as king. And perhaps he was considering him as my lord, the king. He was my master. Perhaps he still saw himself in service to Saul. And what he was doing, even though you can't justify the lies and deception, what he was doing in going out against the and doing battle against the Amalekites was ultimately what God said Saul should have done in the first place. So I would like to suggest that maybe, just maybe, he wasn't talking about the Israelites as the enemy and Achish as my lord the king, but rather the Philistines as the enemy and Saul my lord the king. And he probably had, or perhaps he had, his own special secret plan that he was going to turn against the Philistines in the midst of battle, the very thing that the Philistine lords were fearful of. Can't say for sure, but it's interesting to think about. So, he makes this objection. At any rate, in spite of his lapse of unbelief, God delivers David again. Let's finish the chapter. Verse 9. And Achish answered and said to David, I know that thou art good in my sight, as an angel of God. Notwithstanding, the princes of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us to battle. Wherefore now, rise up early in the morning with thy master's servants that are come with thee, and as soon as ye be up early in the morning and have light, depart. So David and his men rose up early to depart in the morning to return into the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. So once again, God delivers David. Does unbelief dishonor God? Yes, it does. Are there consequences? Yes, there are, and we're going to see those. What we need to remember is this. When we're spared the severest consequences of unbelief, it's only because of him whose mercy is everlasting. It's only the mercy of God when we're spared the severest consequences, which could have been the case for David, but God overruled. You know, it's interesting. He was with the Philistine for 16 months. And during that time, commentators pretty much agree that he wrote no psalms during that time. His harp was, as it were, hanging on the willow branch. Whereas there's no record of him ever in fellowship and communion with God. There's no record of him seeking God, seeking the Lord, like he did back in chapter 23 in regards to the men of Keilah. No record of any of that. He was going in his own direction. He was plagued with unbelief and fear and despair. And he was essentially out of fellowship with God. And yet, he still remained a man after God's heart. Deep in his heart, he had a heart for God. And God had a heart for him. It goes both ways. And God was at work. You cannot read this chapter without recognizing the providential hand of God. It's so clear. You know, I came across, and I really enjoy this week, I came across a great quote, just six words. Let me give you the background of the quote, because I think you can really apply it to this case. It's a Spartan quote, supposedly. I did a little research on it. Supposedly uttered at the Oracle at Delphi in connection with the Spartans about to make an attack against the city of Athens. And this quote was discovered by Erasmus, a Renaissance author and historian. He was the one that discovered it, so he sort of gets credit, not with saying it, but making the discovery. So what is the quote? I think this is neat, because I think it can apply to the chapter before us. Here it is. You can get plaques with this on it, by the way. I found that out, too. Bidden or unbidden, God is present. Bidden or unbidden, God is present. David may not have bidden God, but God was present. And God overruled in this situation. So now, we finished chapter 29. I didn't get through one chapter anyway, so we'll forge ahead. You know me too well. You know I'm never going to get through this chapter. Okay. So David and his men have packed their bags, and they're headed back to Ziklag. Now, David and his 400 men had been away preparing to fight, and it was time for them to come home. Now, I want you to picture this in your mind. I want you to picture this in your mind. The anticipation of coming home. I don't know about you all. I don't know how you all fare, but I've never done too well with these videos of the soldiers coming home. Have you all watched them? I mean, it's hard. You know, they get to me. Hadn't seen their wife and kids, and they've been on the battlefield. And that's sort of what David and his men, they were in that situation. They were looking forward to going home, being with their family and their children, their loved ones, to having a home-cooked meal. It's a lot to look forward to. I made the mistake. I guess it was a mistake. Hans, my son-in-law, had been away fighting in Afghanistan, and hadn't seen my daughter and their son in a long time. And I wanted to be there when he got home. Boy, that was a mistake. So I go to Fort Bragg, and there's this big hangar, and there's hundreds of people waiting for that plane to land. And I'll never forget it. Flags and banners. There was no flag burning going on that day, I'll tell you that. One more deployment bites the dust, you know. And the wives were dressed to the hilt. They hadn't seen their husband in months and months and months. Didn't even know if they'd ever see him again. And the excitement, it was unbelievable. And I wondered how long I would last. Well, not very. I thought, well, I'm going to try to hold it together when he comes off the plane. When I saw the plane, it was a speck in the sky. I started crying. I mean, it was more than I could take. It's a pretty emotional thing. Well, that's what Dave and his men were looking forward to, being at home again with their family and their loved ones. So let's see how that worked out. Now, let me stop for a second before we read the next six verses of chapter 30 and just remind us of something else. We looked at the law of the harvest, and we looked at that principle of whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And that's what's getting ready to happen. David is going to be chastened. Why does God chasten us? Back up a moment. Why does God save us in the first place? Believe it or not, the God of eternity, who hung the stars in space, he longs to have fellowship with you and me, to enjoy communion with one another. That's why he saved us. And when we go down the wrong path, we find ourselves out of fellowship. You can't lose your salvation, but you can lose the joy of your salvation. You can lose communion and fellowship with God because of sin, because of going in the wrong direction. And when that happens, because of God's infinite love for us, he chastens us in order to bring us back around into a position and a place and an attitude and a frame of mind and heart that we can enjoy the communion and the fellowship with the God who gave himself for us. That's why God chastens us. And David needed chastening. And that's what we're about to see. He's so excited, along with his 400 men, and they're looking forward to being with their family members, their sons, their daughters, their wives. So here's what happens. Chapter 30, verse 1. And it came to pass, when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, it was a two-day trip, basically, from where they were back home, that the Amalekites had invaded the south in Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire and had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire. And their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. Think of that. They wept until they had no more power to weep. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? Your wife is gone. You don't know if you'll ever see her again. Your sons, your daughters. 400 men and their families. David and his two wives. They were gone. You don't know where. I mean, as a parent, you know, there have been times in my life when I lost sight of my kids, maybe in a store or something, for 10 seconds. And you know how your heart races. You know the fear that comes over you just for in a matter of seconds to lose sight of your kid. Their wives were gone, their sons, their daughters. The city was in smoke. They wept until they had no more power to weep. David is at one of the lowest points in his life. And David's two wives, verse 5, were taken captives. Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. God finally got his attention. Now you think about this for a moment. Think about all the near misses that David had when Saul threw that spear, that javelin. Think of, I mentioned one time, it's something like 14 different times, not counting chapter 29, that God had delivered David from Saul and from his enemies. No less than 14 times. Gave him victory over Goliath. And on and on and on. And yet now, he's in danger of being killed by his own men, his own 400 men. What kind of victory is this, David? I may never see my wife again. I may never see my sons, my daughters. And it's your fault. They considered stoning him. After all he had been through, after all he had been spared, his own men considered stoning him. Can you imagine how you must feel? Never mind your own personal grief. Your wives are gone. You don't know if you'll ever see any of them again. You don't know where they are. And then you multiply that by 400. He was in a bind, but God got his attention. And that's the point. God got his attention. And so finally, God enters the pictures. Well, God was there anyway, but David, it says in at the end of verse 6, he encouraged himself in the Lord his God. You know, isn't it nice that when our world starts to fall apart and the ceiling falls and the walls start caving in, there's one to whom we can go. We have a high priest. He's called the Great Succorer or Sympathizer. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmity. There is a throne of grace in heaven, a place where we may go to find grace to help in time of need, a place where we can find encouragement. This is not pie in the sky by and by. This is reality. This is reality. A man in the glory who can encourage our heart. And the next verse, I'm going to quit with this one. The next verse gives us a little understanding of what that looked like. David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. What did he do? Verse 7, and David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son. Now remember, Saul had all the priests killed except for one. One escaped. And this is the lone survivor, right? Abiathar. And, well, let me keep going. David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. The ephod contained the Urim and the Thummim, and that's what the priest used to discern the mind and the heart and the will of God. So David, first of all, he calls the sole surviving priest. He calls him and he says, bring him to me. He was there. He was present. And we have a high priest who's always present, who's always there. Now, I don't know if this priest, Abiathar, had been with him the whole time. I don't know. But what I do know is this. When David needed a priest, when the time came for David to encourage himself in the Lord his God, he knew that the way we do that is by hearing from God. So when your life and my life starts to fall apart, where do we go? To the equivalent of the Urim and the Thummim. This is how God speaks to us today. This is how we get encouragement today from the Word of God. And that's what the priest with the Urim and the Thummim represents to us today in the Old Testament. It's communication and fellowship with God. And that's exactly what we need when our world starts to cave in. God was at work in David's life. Bidden or unbidden, God is present. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for this portion that we've had a chance to consider this morning, and we recognize that these are real events that happen to real people. And we see your grace. We see your providence at work. And Father, we pray that the lessons that we've considered this morning from your word would really speak to our hearts. And that our hearts would be filled with gratitude for your grace and your providence in our own life. And the way you overrule in situations. And Father, we don't want to despise your chastenings, because whom you love, you chasten. Father, we pray that we might not find ourselves on the wrong road needing chastening. Father, we're thankful that we have one who is always present, one who is seated at thy right hand, one who is touched with the feelings of our infirmity. And we thank you for him, the one that loved us and gave himself for us. And we just pray your blessing upon this consideration of thy word this morning as we give thanks in the Savior's name. Amen.